Hey, good morning, everyone. My name is Perry. It's good to be with you all. Is summer here yet? I think it's getting there, right? All you students, are you excited for the summer to be out of school? Yeah. You might also be excited, I believe, next week, which officially starts summer for us here, we're going to be starting the question of the week, which for our youth, if they listen really carefully to the messages, they'll get a prize at the end. So that'll be for the summer. That's something to look forward to. But happy Memorial Day, everyone. Yeah. How about we just kick things off in prayer this morning. That sound good? Pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, we are so blessed to be here together this morning. Blessed for the freedoms that we enjoy because of all the men and women who have lost their lives in service to our country. We're blessed to have your complete word in our hands and to have your indwelling spirit to illuminate it. Blessed to have a perfect Father who loves us and who will not withhold any good thing from us. And we're blessed to be saved from the wrath that we deserved. You tell us that you've adopted us as your very own sons and daughters. You've made us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation and people for your own possession. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Open your word to us now. Make us a little bit more like you. I really believe that is the greatest blessing we could ever take away from this time. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, last week we looked at the very first beatitude, which comes from the Latin word beatus, meaning happy or blessed. So before we begin, is there anybody here who does not want to be happy or blessed? Raise your hand, you're free to go. Okay? The fact of the matter is, even though the God of the universe desires our happiness, every child of his happiness, not every Christian, experiences this. And that's because our happiness largely depends on certain choices that we make. And eight of those choices are here in Matthew chapter 5. But before we read that, I'd like to talk for just a moment about what I would call the science of happiness. The science of happiness. A lot of people think that their life is terrible. And that is because of something we call the hedonic treadmill. Maybe you've never heard of that. The word hedonic is similar to the word hedonism, which means the pursuit of pleasure. And the treadmill part means that we basically all get used to how great or terrible our life is. Consider how just 100 years ago, very few people had ever experienced a hot shower. Mind-blowing. No one that you admire from 100 years ago had this simple pleasure in life. Now, there have been tens of billions of people on this earth, and we are in the top of the top percentile in terms of the lives we've had, the wealth, the health, the caloric intake. And the fact that most of our children don't die within the first year because of modern medicine. Life has never been objectively better, and yet subjectively worse. Because if you ask someone, how happy are you? Their answer is always going to be their quality of life minus envy. Their quality of life minus envy. Scientists have found that it is really hard to change your overall happiness over time. You know, you get a new car or a new house and it makes you feel great for a while. But soon the novelty wears off and you go back to your normal baseline of happiness. The reverse is also true. If you feel terrible about something really bad that's happened to you, you will eventually return back to your normal level of happiness. That's called hedonic adaptation. Now, there are all kinds of studies that indicate that we all have this kind of hidden baseline, and it's different for each one of us. It's kind of what it looks like here. In one study, they took a bunch of lottery winners, okay, on the one hand, and then they also took a whole bunch of people who had just lost their ability to walk, you know, like from a car accident or something. And they demonstrated that while in the beginning the gap of happiness was very big, over time, everybody returned back to their normal baseline. In the end, there wasn't that much difference in happiness between one group or the other. So the real question is, how do I improve my baseline, right? And certainly cultivating a life of gratitude can vastly improve that. But there are sources of true and deep and abiding happiness that I think are often overlooked. All of the Beatitudes, by very definition, offer a pathway to happiness. And they're overlooked. They're not things that we would normally expect. And the thing that makes them even more challenging than mere circumstantial happiness is that they all require faith. Faith on our part. Faith in the unique promises that are attached to each one of them. Now, last week we opened our study of the Sermon on the Mount with the very first beatitude, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Today we're going to look at the next four. And as Aaron mentioned last week, all of the beatitudes are rooted in humility or being poor in spirit. So with that, let's read the next four beatitudes, Matthew 5, verses 4 to 7. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, we could easily take a whole week on each one of these, so this is not going to go super deep, okay? But these four are somewhat related. They seem to complement each other fairly well. So let's begin with the first one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The parallel passage in Luke 6 says this, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. And woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is talking about single sorrowful events here, like the death of a loved one. I think he's talking about a general state of mourning as a result of living, largely, in this fallen world. Just as being poor, or poor in spirit, really has nothing to do with one's finances, so mourning and weeping here are pointing to a spiritual condition. The spiritual person mourns over his or her sin. And they mourn over all the deception and injustice and evil and suffering in this world. They mourn over the desperate lostness of humanity. They groan in these corrupted earthly bodies, longing to be clothed with their new heavenly bodies. Amen? In 605 BC, the Jewish people were taken captive from the land of Judah, and they were hauled away to Babylon, which was a 900-mile journey on foot that took about 4 months. Now, for 70 years, they lived as aliens in a land with a different language, a different religion, and different culture. And in Psalm 137, 1 to 4, it gives us just a small glimpse into their sorrowful life there. Read this. They say, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, that was their home. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And here's how they replied. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You see, if you're a Christian, like these mournful Jews, you are in a foreign land. Many places in the New Testament says that we are aliens and strangers here. We are sojourners and exiles. The Bible is clear. This world is not our home, and it never will be. In fact, in Hebrews 11, God's people are commended for desiring an entirely different country, specifically a heavenly one. Jesus is currently preparing that heavenly country for us, and we are going to experience it at his second coming. Over and over in Scripture, we are told to fix our hope on the sinless, perfect world to come, because this present world, it's under a curse. It is under God's judgment, and it is destined to be destroyed by fire. There's a song we used to sing a lot called Rescue. And in that song, the refrain that we sang over and over said this: "This world has nothing for me. I will follow you. This world has nothing for me. I will follow you." In contrast, in the New Testament, we see a man named Demas. And we don't know a lot about him, but it says that he loved this present world. He felt right at home here. And as a result, he ended up deserting the Apostle Paul. Another example of mourning from the Old Testament is when the prophet Ezekiel saw all of the horrible sins being committed in his own nation, and God gave him a vision. He saw the glory of God go up from an angel to the threshold of the temple, and God called to a man clothed in linen who had pen and ink. Ezekiel 9, 4 to 6, and the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." And to the others, he said in my hearing, "Pass through the city after him and strike. Your eyes shall not spare, you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." So here's an example, at least in vision form, of where failing to mourn over sin was a matter of life and death. If an Israelite was not grieved or visibly saddened by the sinful state of the nation, God had him killed, because it was an evidence of where his heart was truly at. We see another example through the man named Lot. He was Abraham's nephew, and he lived in one of the most vile, sinful, corrupt cities in the Bible, Sodom. And 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 says this of him: "God rescued righteous Lot." Why? Because he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. "For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard." God is grieved by sin. And if we're not grieved by all the sin around us and within us, there's a good chance that we've grown comfortable with it. And that is not a good place to be. Sin and happiness can never go together. They can never coexist, as Charles Spurgeon once wrote. He said, "Remember that if you are a child of God, you will never be happy in sin. You are spoiled for the world, the flesh, and the devil. When you were regenerated, there was put into you a vital principle which can never be content to dwell in the dead world. You will have to come back if indeed you belong to the family." Mourning over sin, our sin, is what causes us to come back, as Spurgeon said, which basically is to repent. The Bible makes a very important distinction, though, between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, or mourning over your sin, does not mean beating yourself up, okay? Remember, Jesus was beat up in your place. That's the good news of the gospel. Godly sorrow is not that. So you beating yourself up, that is wholly unnecessary. It accomplishes nothing. So whenever I sin, the only biblical solution is repentance, which includes this. It includes the sight of sin, calling sin what it is, recognizing it as sin. It includes sorrow for sin, confession of sin, hatred for sin, and turning from sin. And then you praise Jesus afresh that his shed blood was more than sufficient to pay for that sin. That's what our communion is. It's a reminder to us of, right? So when you and I mourn for our sin and that constant battle within us, when we mourn for the sin of others that we love and care about, when we mourn for the state of this world and all its greed and cruelty and suffering and wars, when we mourn over the very nature of sin and how it grieves a holy God, that's when God promises that he will comfort us. He'll comfort us through his Holy Spirit. He'll comfort us that our personal battles have an end when we receive our glorified bodies. He'll comfort us that a new heaven and earth is coming in which righteousness dwells, and comfort us that sin and all the misery that it causes will be no more. Now, in the Gospels, we see Jesus claiming to have fulfilled a messianic prophecy regarding this comfort. When he entered a synagogue and he read from the scroll of the prophet in Isaiah 61:1-3, you recall what he said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit." And when we mourn over sin, we're being like God. And God promises his comfort, and we experience blessing as a result. All right, second beatitude is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, let me ask you this. What words come to mind when you think of Jesus? If you were describing him to someone, what picture comes to your mind? Well, one typical list reads something like this. Jesus is loving, forgiving, humble, compassionate, gentle, self-controlled, patient, obedient, and honest. And all of this is true. But this is only one side of who Jesus was. There's more. This same Jesus was also confrontational and bold, fearless, authentic, offensive, challenging, aggressive, passionate, and sometimes even violent. Unfortunately, according to the Merriam-Webster dictionary, the word meek means, quote, "having or showing a quiet and gentle nature, not wanting to fight or argue with other people." And we also tend to associate that word meek with words like timid or soft-spoken or wimpy, and so we conclude that we have to be shy and unassuming and afraid of confrontation to be like Jesus. Uh-uh. The Greek word for meek, I believe it's pronounced praus, P-R-A-U-S, which loosely translated means power under control. It was used to describe war horses. who were tremendously powerful, and yet their power was under control. They were gentle to their riders, but they were fierce in battle. Jesus was this kind of meek, okay? He was the embodiment of great power under great control. If you take into account, you know, a variety of things, where Jesus lived, what homes were built from, and all of Jesus' references to stones, an unexpected picture emerges, okay? Jesus was probably not a carpenter who worked with wood. We don't know for sure, but rather he was probably a stonemason, quarrying, cutting, and placing stones. Certainly not a wimpy profession. No offense to carpenters. Jesus was probably like one of those ripped guys you see at the gym, right? He certainly wasn't timid or afraid of conflict. He walked this earth in the power of the Holy Spirit, healing people, raising people from the dead, and he was passionate. We think of Moses, who is described as the meekest person on the face of the earth. Numbers 12:3. And yet, he was no pushover either. He was one of the strongest examples of godly leadership in the whole Bible. He confronted Pharaoh, the most powerful ruler on earth at the time, commanding him to release the Hebrew people from slavery. Yeah, you gotta love Charlton Heston, right? So meek clearly does not mean timid or wimpy. Now we need to portray Jesus as he really is. As he really is. Just because he's gentle, that doesn't mean that he's weak. The Bible says all authority in heaven and earth have been given to him. That means he's the most powerful being in existence. So should we, you know, view him like some kind of Rambo character? You know, with bullets strapped to his chest and machine guns in both hands? Probably not. Now, there are all kinds, I learned, there are all kinds of Rambo Jesus images online. I'm not going to show you any of them. It would be sacrilegious. But that's definitely the Savior that the Jews and the Pharisees were expecting and wanting. Jesus wasn't Rambo, but neither should we view him as a powerless victim. No one took his life from him. He laid it down freely, being in complete control. Think about it. When the chief priests and the officers came with a group of 300 to 600 Roman soldiers to arrest him, he asked them, "Who do you seek?" Walked right up to him. And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." And he replied by saying, "I am." And when he said that, they all drew back and literally fell to the ground. I wish I could have seen that. Then Peter drew his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave. And what did Jesus do? He healed the slave. Why did he do that? Because there could be no protest. The lamb must go voluntarily and not by force. This was so important because just one injured ear would nullify that. His sacrifice for our sins must be seen as voluntary without any question. And that's when Jesus said in Matthew 26:53, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" That's up to 72,000 angels. And consider that just one angel in the Old Testament killed 185,000 Assyrian troops overnight. I just love how God is so incredibly humble. He never flaunts his power for his own personal benefit. And Jesus, we see when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he was tempted to exercise his power 3 times. He was tempted by strength and praise and fame and influence, and yet he refused. But you know what? As soon as he returned to Galilee, guess what it says he received? Strength, praise, fame, and influence. You can read it in Luke 4. Jesus only ever received those things from his heavenly Father. He never used his power to acquire them for himself. So cool. He was the ultimate example of power under control, and multitudes were drawn to him because of that. And you know what? When we live that way, people will be attracted to us, and it's an opportunity for us to point them to Jesus, to point them to him. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. But you know, anyone can yell and scream and make themselves look big. True strength lies with those who have the power to hurt, but instead they use it to help and to heal and to protect. And the specific promise that God gives to the meek is that they will inherit the whole earth. That's the exact opposite of what we would expect, right? Everybody wants to rule the world. And they're pursuing it through political power, military power, economic power, technological power. We don't have any of that stuff. But we are going to inherit all of it. All of it. And in one sense, we've already inherited it, because the person who is truly meek is a person who's content, always satisfied. So, meekness is not what it seems. Let's move on to the third beatitude. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is not talking about the perfect righteousness that we already possess because of our faith in Christ. This is more in line with like what Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer when he prays, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's a hunger to wholly do God's will from your heart. We see this earnest desire throughout the Psalms, but especially in Psalm 119, where the psalmist prays these things. He says, "Let me not wander from your commandments." Apparently, he'd experienced that, as have we all. "Make me understand the way of your precepts. Make me walk in the path of your commandments. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and let no iniquity get dominion over me." Do you ever pray these things? Each of these is an earnest appeal for God to do something that we cannot do on our own. And when we see all the besetting sin in our own lives, we cry out with the same desperation as the Apostle Paul did in Romans 7:24 when he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the only answer, of course, is Jesus. Jesus experienced more joy, I believe, than any person who ever lived, simply because he loved and valued righteousness. It's not intuitive, but that's what the Bible says. Hebrews 1:8-9. I marvel over this. It says, "But of the Son, Jesus, God says, 'You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" I think that's available to us too. Now, if you've ever practiced fasting, you know how intense those hunger pangs can get, right? And how strongly you could just crave for food. But then you finally break your fast, and that first food tastes 10 times better than any normal meal, right? There's a satisfaction that you experience way beyond the satisfaction of a normal meal. That's what it's going to be like when the Lord returns, bringing with him perfect righteousness. Isaiah 25:6-8, describes that day. It says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Why do we hunger and thirst so intensely for that day? Because there will be no more veil, no more hiddenness. We will see him plainly. No more death, no more tears, no more reproach, no more waiting. What a day that's going to be. A day of satisfaction, a day of vindication, a day of celebration. So let me ask you this, on a scale of, say, 1 to 10, how desperately do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? We've never seen a world where everything is right and nothing is wrong. We blindly think of this world as normal, but it is not normal. All of humanity's sinful history, start to finish, it's just an aberration. It's just a little blip on God's time scale. Because for all eternity past and all eternity future, there is no sin. No sin. We've never experienced anything close to that, but we will. And in the meantime, we can be agents for good in this world, bringing glimpses of righteousness and justice and blessing to a very unrighteous world. God promises great satisfaction to those who hunger and thirst for that righteousness. But it all flows from the free gift of righteousness that Jesus first gave to us. It was a righteousness that resulted in God's great satisfaction, the satisfaction of justice. Isaiah 53:11, a messianic prophecy, it says, out of the anguish of his, Jesus' soul, he, God the Father, shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So today, you and I can actually share in the deep satisfaction that God feels as a result of paying for all our sins, thus making us forever righteous in his sight. Amen. All right, let's look at our last one here. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The word mercy comes from a medieval Latin term that meant the price has been paid. The price has been paid. It has the connotation of forgiveness and benevolence and kindness. It's similar to grace, but the difference between grace and mercy, which is important, is this. Grace is receiving the good things that you don't deserve. Mercy is not receiving the bad things that you do deserve, right? This is the only one of the Beatitudes that is perfectly reciprocal. If you give mercy, you're going to receive mercy, and if you don't, you won't. It's very similar to what Jesus said right after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I don't think it's possible to overestimate the gravity of this principle. It's even stronger in James 2:13. It says, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And one of my favorite scenes in The Lord of the Rings, I know it's an old movie, Some of you weren't even born probably when it was made, but it's a perfect analogy. So I'm going to use it. The scene is when Frodo is talking to Gandalf, and he says, "It's a pity. It's a pity that Bilbo didn't kill Gollum when he had the chance." And here's how Gandalf replies. "Pity? It's a pity that stayed Bilbo's hand. Many that live deserve death. Some that die deserve life. Can you give it to them, Frodo? Do not be too eager to deal out death in judgment." Now he's speaking about the hinge point for the entire fate of Middle-earth, though you don't realize it at the moment. The outcome of the entire Lord of the Rings saga hung. It hung on one act of mercy. This is the absolute genius of Tolkien. Bilbo showed mercy to the vile, deceitful, murderous Gollum when he had the chance to kill him, and he didn't. And that's what ultimately allowed the greatest of all evils to be vanquished. It was the only way. It was mercy triumphing over judgment. There are a couple, one or two people in my life that I have harbored anger toward for evil that they have done. But over time, God has helped me to transform that anger into pity. Pity is a sympathetic sorrow that comes when you finally realize just how miserable people really are, especially without the Lord. God often reminded me that there is only one judge of those people, and it's not me. And even God, he's not quick to judge or to deal out punishment. In the book of Exodus, the Israelites had just committed a horrific sin of worshiping a golden calf. And Moses prays and he intercedes for them. And he boldly prays that he might see God's glory. And here's what happened, Exodus 34, 6. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" It is no accident that mercy was the very first attribute that God chose to reveal about himself. No accident. God loves to be merciful. It is never offered begrudgingly. And God's promise to us is that whenever we choose to extend mercy, when we choose to not give people the bad that we think they deserve, God says we will be happy and blessed because we will be a little bit more like him. And then we'll receive the mercy that we so frequently and desperately need ourselves. All right, band, you guys come on back up. So, just to recap here, growing in mourning and meekness and righteousness and mercy, they are pathways to true happiness. And happiness is not a bad motivation. But as I've kind of hinted, I think there's an even better motivation to take these Beatitudes seriously. And that is our motivation to be more like Jesus himself. Everything about Jesus was so winsome and attractive and desirable. And there's this irresistible glory that we see in his life that matches all of these Beatitudes. It exemplifies them. And you know, in our last series, our text series that we just concluded, Travis had a lot of graphs, if you remember. They were shocking, they were amazing. But I'd just like to conclude by challenging us all with just two more graphs, okay? The first one is a graph of many Christians' growth in toward Christ-likeness after they get saved. You know, they start growing just amazingly, visibly. They start growing a lot, but then you see it just tapers off and it plateaus. Could be for any number of reasons. Maybe they get distracted with other things and they lose the fervency of their love for Christ. Or maybe they just burn out. Or maybe they experience some deep hurt or disappointment and they blame God for it. Or maybe there's some sin that they finally reach that they're not willing to forsake and they just stall out at that line in the sand. Sadly, I think this graph portrays the lives of many, many Christians. You may want to ask yourself, does this graph represent me? The second graph looks like this. It's a life of steady growth in Christ-likeness all the way till death. And it's not without its bumps and setbacks, but the overall trajectory is always upward. Now, I don't know about you, but I desperately want this second graph to represent my life when it's all said and done. It's not a life of perfection by any means, but it's a life of frequent repentance, perseverance, the pursuit of God through Bible reading, fellowship, prayer, worship, all the basics. You never graduate from the basics. And it's not just about, you know, exerting more effort on our part, but also a greater dependence on God to enable that sustained effort. It's about living your life coram Deo. That's a Latin phrase that simply means before the face of God. Living in unbroken relationship with God. That's what it's all about. The Apostle Paul, he had his sights set on that point in the graph where he attains Christ-likeness, where he attains perfection. That was his desire. That was his goal, the ever-upward call. Here's how he described it in Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And I believe the Sermon on the Mount, the whole sermon, gives us a great picture of what it practically looks like to press on and to strain forward in our day-to-day lives toward the prize of that upward call. You know, they say that imitation is the greatest form of flattery. I would say that imitation is perhaps the greatest form of worship. We think singing songs here on a Sunday morning is the epitome of worship. I'm not saying it isn't worship, but I'm not sure it's the greatest form of worship. I think the greatest form of worship is making choices to be like Jesus when we're tempted not to be, and offering that to him in worship. Let's pray. Let's ask God to make us a little bit more like him as we worship him more and more. Lord Jesus, you are the perfect man. You're the prototype of what you intend for all of us to be. And you say that when we see you, we will be like you, for we will see you as you are. And that everyone who has this hope does what? They purify themselves just as you are pure. Thanks for the promise that you who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of your return. Help us to cooperate with you in that process. Help us to not stall out or plateau in our growth toward that goal. Help us to not be content in how far we've come so that we just coast. We believe that you want the maximum happiness and blessedness that is possible for us in this life. Help us to want it too. Amen.